There's still more kids coming, right? There they go. The ceiling. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Caitlin. Happy birthday to you. But you can also pray with your body. And so they have been right. There's a vote of confidence from Betsy. Pray with your body. And so they have been learning this prayer in kind of a kid-friendly language. And they are going to show you now what they have been learning. We are in the midst of our Lenten series that is on prayer, and today we are studying the Lord's Prayer. Like I said, this was to be led by Joanne today, so forgive me if I have to be a little more dependent on my notes this morning because I was writing this last night, so maybe a little more dependent on my notes than usual. But we also want to pray for Joe's safe return to the valley. She's in the Poconos on a church retreat, and there's lines down, so all kinds of problems that kept them from being able to return. So, we are in the midst of our series on prayer, and we are using a book written by Eugene Peterson called Tell It Slant as kind of a guide to this series. And today, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, I think many would consider Jesus' most well-known teaching block, the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have heard of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount before? Yeah. It's very well-known, and we're going to, I think, discover something this morning that I think we might otherwise miss, because we tend to break down the Sermon on the Mount and preach the different parts of it. But when you look closely at the scriptures, as I have said over many years now, you discover that because it was spoken in an oral tradition before it was written down, it was just passed because that's how they did things, the person teaching, the person instructing, the person leading was often giving people ways to remember what they said because they didn't have books, they didn't have computers, they didn't have this, they had their brains, they had the equipment to train their brains in an oral tradition. And so you will look, for instance, in some of the Psalms, the words of the Psalms in Hebrew, which is the language that they were that's written down for us, the first one begins with Aleph, and then it's like our ABCs in Hebrew, and that would help them remember. Oh, the first line begins with A, the second line begins with B, the third line begins with C. Another one that they're mnemonic devices to help people really remember was that there's a pattern. And we looked at this pattern several times. And the pattern is, starts with an idea, goes to another idea, goes to the main point, generally, in the center, comes back to respond to this point, and comes back to respond to this point. It's like an ABCBA pattern. You all remember this from previous teaching. So there's ways of helping the person learn something that's being done. Well, interestingly, the writer in the oral culture that is creating helps to learn. What we previously learned is that in the center of that, when they use a pattern like that, in the center of that is generally the main point, the thing that is most important that the teller is saying. So the main point, if it's in the center, here we have this section called the Sermon on the Mount, where we have this fascinating mosaic of metaphors and instructions and warnings and directions in this whole section. And what do you think we find pretty much smack dab in the middle of the whole Sermon on the Mount? The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is pretty much smack dab in the center. Jesus is teaching. But the ultimate teaching for Jesus is about prayer. Perhaps it's Matthew's way of reminding us that prayer is the heart that pumps blood into all of Jesus' words and acts. Prayer is not just one more thing, but prayer is to be at the heart or the center of our life. Any of us who spend any time praying know, however, that prayer can be a dangerous thing. My mentor once said to me, don't ever offer God anything that you don't want God to use, because God doesn't waste nothing. So Jesus reminds us, as he begins this middle section on prayer, he reminds us of this great truth about prayer. And he begins, which is very unusual for Jesus, he begins with three don'ts. Before he teaches those listening to prayer, he says, don't pray to show off. And then he says, don't pray to lobby God. And then he says, don't pray to impress people or God. All three of these have in common what we talked about last week. When you pray, your prayers are to be authentic. They're to be heartfelt. There to be a relationship between you and God. So now we're going to look at the part where Jesus actually begins praying. He then says, don't do this. But this is how you should pray. And he begins, our Father in heaven. That's a very interesting choice of word, because many of us in this country, the way we think so independently, we would say, my God. But he begins, our Father in heaven. Interesting word, just our. Jesus is trying to say, we are in this together. Jesus prays with us. Jesus puts himself in our company. We never need to feel alone when we pray. Jesus is with us. And then he tells us, as we learn last week, Spirit will be with us. Spirit will give us words when we don't even have words. When we just sit in silence as prayer. Then it says, our Father. Now, that's also interesting. We tend to depersonalize God. And Jesus teaches us not to. He says, don't use empty phrases or don't use empty abstractions, but rather name God relationally. Abba, which is the word for Father, is a very personal, affectionate word. It's intimate. It's full of joy. Had I known I was preaching today, I would put a clip up here right now. You know when you see these clips that a kid hasn't seen their dad or mom because they've been in the service for like years, and all of a sudden they bring them, you know, into a stadium or, you know, into school or something like that, and the little kid, right, sees their parents and they run into their arms, right, daddy, mommy, right? That's the intimacy of this word. It's like talking to the, you know, I say to my kids, my son loves to call me Susan. They'll say, Susan, what do you think about that? And I look at him and I say, you are one of only three people in the whole world who can call me mom. Please call me mom. It's like our father, it's this term of endearment. It's a relational term. It's an intimate term. It's a term of a joyful relationship between the parent that created us and the creation. And then following this, our Father, heart in heaven, are six single sentence petitions. And those are what we're going to look at this morning. It's important to note that each of these petitions has a verb in it, and the verb is in the imperative. Anybody know what the imperative tense is? Any English majors around here? What does it mean when a verb is in the imperative tense? Instructing. It's a call to action. It's a necessary way of being. So prayer is not passive. Okay? The first three sentences speak about God. The last three sentences speak about us. So the first one begins, hallowed be your name. See, the emphasis is on God. You, God. Hallowed be your name. God is not anonymous. God has a name. And God's name is holy. So holy that the Jews would not speak it or write it down. We are made in the image of God, but God is also apart from us. God is other than us, while God is also us. These things kind of play with our minds, right? Because we think of things as either or. This is the man. God is among us in Jesus. We are created in the image of God, but God is also wholly other. While we often act like many gods, God is complete, and God is holiness, and God is glory, and God is complete love. We honor God when we honor the way we talk about God, and when we give reverence to God. Second sentence about God, your kingdom come. Big word, kingdom. Kingdom in the sense that it is meant here is a metaphor for a world that is governed by comprehensive inclusiveness. This is a world where everybody is included. Everything, geography, weather, people, seasons, political systems, economies, everything is decided in God's kingdom through love. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, your kingdom, God, to come, we are asking God to put God's vision inside of us. As God sees the world, so are we to see the world. Your kingdom, the way you designed this thing, God, is the way we want it to be. We long for God's rule. We want justice to be restorative. We want compassion. We want unexpected love to rule the day. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we are saying, I want to be your partner, God. I want to be your partner in bringing your ways to earth now. Does that make sense? I want your way, the way you created this all to be seen through me. God's kingdom isn't about so much of what our world is about. It's not about influence and fame and competition and getting ahead in business and industry and in government and in war. Instead, rather than compete, God says his kingdom is about serving. Rather than war, God says his kingdom is about peaceful means. Instead of getting ahead, God turns that upside down. God subverts that and seeks to serve. Have we realized God's kingdom on earth? Heavens, no. Is that reason to stop trying? Heavens, no. Jesus makes it clear when he's on trial before Pilate, who's about to sentence him. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' whole life and death and resurrection reveal what God's kingdom is like, but it's not fully realized. Not fully realized, but it is to be brought here and seen here by those of us who are claiming his name. When they see us move and live and the way we make decisions and the way we spend our money and the way we create time and serve, the way we spend our time, they should be seeing God's kingdom through us. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Third one,
Your will be done. Your will be done.
We hear this three times. I'm going to put you to the test. Your will be done. Three times in the life of Jesus we hear this. When's the first one? I'll give you a clue. Conception. Mary, what does she say when he says, this is going to happen to you? What's Mary's response? She turns over control right. She says, okay, that's what you want. I'll be the vehicle through which you bring this being into existence. The third time we hear it is when Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he say when he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's saying, really, God, isn't there another way? Right? And couldn't this cup somehow be removed? Could I not have to face this? And then there's obviously he spent more time with God, and then ultimately, what does he say? Because God is here, the answer no, this is the way it's got to be. And then what does he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. So he relinquishes again that control. This is the third time that we hear Jesus saying, not my will, but yours be done. When we, he invites his disciples to pray, your will be done. The content, the power of how and when these words are used. Because think of how often the will of God is glibly used as cliche to give power to a person's point of view or circumstance, draining these incredibly powerful, hard to say words. Think of it, a child dies, it must be God's will. Or a hurricane, well, must have been the will of God. Or an accident, God must have wanted that accident to happen. How in the heck do we know that? Isn't it kind of audacious to suggest that we know the will of God? Maybe it was the will of God that the drunk driver not drink and kill that person on the road. Right? Does that make sense? Maybe it's the will of God that we would take care of his planet instead of kind of screwing everything up so that it is kind of out of balance in the planet. There is incredible surrender and trust and faith and risk when these words are used very sparingly in Scripture. When we pray for God's will to be done, it means we seek with intention, with purpose and energy to live a godly life. We're not just going along or reluctantly walking through the motions. But we're constantly seeking after his will. So what are the three sentences about God? How would be your name, right? Whose kingdom come? Your kingdom come, and whose will? God's will be done. And then, the prayer takes this little tiny short interlude. On earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. Three petitions that all have to do with the way we honor God by participating in what God is doing, and now return to heaven. Heaven, the beginning point and the end point. That which is not yet. Beyond our understanding, that which we can't fully see, taste, touch, hear, feel. We get a really great glimpse through Jesus because Jesus claims he is the kingdom. And what does Jesus keep saying to us? The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is like when. And he gives us all these illustrations. Heaven and earth are distinct, but they are one. They have organic unity. Heaven is now, but heaven is also not yet fully realized. St. Teresa said, all the way to heaven is heaven. Think about that. All the way to heaven is heaven. So we turn from your name, your kingdom, your will, to the last three petitions which make us active participants. They give us, they forgive us, they rescue us. Jesus invites us to join him in the work of heaven and honor. So what's the first one? Bread. Give us this day our daily bread. What do you think that that's ultimately getting at? What are we asking God for when we ask God for our daily bread? What are we acknowledging? Our dependence. Our need, right? We're acknowledging our need. We're acknowledging that there's this interdependence between God and us. That's pretty un-American. We pride ourselves on our independence, right? Alicia was not yet two. And we were down, I was pregnant with Kate, hadn't delivered her yet, so I knew she wasn't yet two. And we were sitting down watching Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And I don't know if you remember, but there was this little elf, his name is Herbie. Do you remember Herbie? Herbie. Some of you have watched Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I'm not the only one that's watched Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And Herbie is the elf. And he's going to the land of Mysticals. He's had it at Santa's workshop. And he looks at him and he says, well, why are you doing this? And Hermie looks back to him and he says, I'm independent. And Alicia, who probably had maybe four words mastered at the time, looks at me and she goes, independent. And she has been ever since. Independent. When we ask God to provide for us one day at a time, we admit we can't do it alone. We are not in control. Just talk to some folks this weekend who lost their electric and trees were knocked down into their car and fences and they didn't have heat or refrigeration. They'll talk to you about the reminder that we are not in control. Talk to me, who had a very different day planned yesterday, to find out that I would be leading the gathering this morning and everything got turned upside down. The day that 9/11 occurred, my friend is a pastor in New York. They have like three services throughout the week because it was like the main church on Riverside in New York. They had 12 services jam-packed waiting for the next one to come in as one let out. Why? Because people realized they aren't independent. They're interdependent with one another and with our great and gracious God. We live in a consumerist culture. It becomes like a narcotic. We can assume we can buy or access everything we need. We assume we have way more control than we do. The more we own, the less we believe, generally, that we need anybody for anything. And the less we need God. Pretty soon we think we're pretty hot stuff. Pretty self-sufficient. We even become pretty prideful. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are acknowledging that without God's provision, we have nothing. And then we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some people say forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Some say forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, people define sin in a ton of different ways. Tell me words we use for sin. I just gave you three. That's trespasses and sin. What other words we use? Brokenness, yes. Come on, keep coming. Separateness, yep. What else?
Selfishness.
Stubbornness. Disobedience. Transgression. Rebellion.
Violence.
Guilt. Evil. Exploitation. Asking God to forgive us when we've refused or failed in our relationships with God, others, or ourselves is really at the core, at the heart of what we're talking about here. We don't sin against a commandment. A commandment can't be first or get offended. When we commit adultery, one of the commandments, or we want something someone else has, another one of the commandments, we are hurting the relationship, right? When we don't honor God, or we put others ahead of God, we're hurting the relationship we have with God. When we don't take Sabbath rest, we harm ourselves, the one that God wants to have rest and renewal. So when relationships are broken, we should attempt to restore them as graciously as God restores and forgives us when we hurt our relationship with God. Kurt Vonnegut once spoke about Einstein's theory of evolution as putting Earth on the intergalactic map once Einstein realized this. However, he also said that one's a distant second to the Lord's Prayer, the discovery of relativity, because he said, in the Lord's Prayer, we have life-giving forgiveness that surpasses even the discovery of fire. There is no future without forgiveness, and God offers it without strings attached. And the last of these three are, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Fascinating that the human Jesus includes himself in this decision. Because remember, Jesus is both God and human. He knows temptation. Where did Jesus face temptation? Do you remember any place with Jesus in the desert? He faced temptation. Where else did he face temptation? Garden of Gethsemane, right? Where he's tempted to just like, you don't think he faced temptation when he's hanging on a cross and people would beat him and mocking him and saying, you know, you were God, you come down from there. That's that temptation right there. So he faces temptation. He's our Lord, but he's also our friend. He knows temptation all too well. And I think what Jesus realizes, and I say this to people so often at Farm, is that what we often think is that the temptation is right around the corner, and it's going to tempt us to something terrible. But more often, in my experience, temptation tempts you to something that seems good. We think temptation is just about the obviously evil. Too often, temptation is about the apparently good. Okay, let me give you an example. Jesus doesn't say to you this morning, I have a better thing for you to do than go to church. I want you to dig a ditch 10 by 10. No. Says, the roads are bad, cutting into the driveway and fly a tree down. Why don't you just roll over and go back to sleep? Yeah.
I had to decide between getting coursework done or master's course with something behind on because I had the flu, and there's a definite reason. It's a hard decision to make.
It's a very hard decision to make.
And I don't think in that case that God would have.
And so you came. People will come to me that have said yes to so many good things, but they're like a smorgasbord. Somebody asks them to do something, and they say yes. And then somebody else asks them to do some sort of smorgasbord. We have to do that. Somebody asks them to do this extra work. They do that. And pretty soon, what happens to a smorgasbord when you're getting all these choices? And they're all good, right? They all look really wonderful. You've got your steak, you've got chicken, you've got mashed potatoes, you've got stuff, and you've got corn, right? And then you put one more thing on. What's that? It shouldn't happen. It's all going to go. It's like a light with no margin, right? You take the margin away, and it's usually the good stuff until you look at the page, and it's just all words, and there's no margin. There's no relief. Great example of this. Eve in the garden, she sees a tree, and the tree is good with food, and the delight to the eye. And so she takes it and she eats it. And then she offers her husband some. How generous of her. And he eats it with her. The garden in her mind is an illusory good. But eating a little fruit would be so bad. But of course she has selective memory. How many of us have selective memory, right? She forgot something really important. What did God say? You can have anything in the garden. Anything. There's this humongous garden. You can have any bloody thing you want except one thing. Oops. I forgot about that one thing. Selective memory enables her to forget that it was the one thing she was not to partake. Our naivete, our self-deception, are quite powerful. We all know how we gather to worship God. But if we're not careful, we're seduced into playing God and making our own rules. How easy it is to offer God something for Lent and say, I want to be drawn closer to you. So every time I go for that beer, or every time I go for that glass of wine, or every time I go for that chocolate, or every time I go for that cigarette, or every time I go for you fill in the blank, I'm not going to do that because it will draw me closer to you. And 2 weeks in, we're like, break that. I'm not doing that anymore. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And unlike the other gospel, this is where Matthew ends the prayer. He doesn't say, God, in the kingdom and the glory of our heart, or he doesn't say that part, though others do. But we're going to end it with the kingdom. So what I'd like to invite you to do now is, there is a video, and I'd like you to join together in the prayer as you watch the video and prepare for communion. I would invite you, as the words come on the screen, to say them quietly, along with it as our prayer is.